Now please, you take your Bibles again and turn to Luke chapter 11. I encourage you, please, have your Bibles open and study together in the Word of God, Luke chapter 11. Let's just read the verse 1 once more, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help in the Word. And it came to pass that as he was praying, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Let's pray together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be able to seek thy face in prayer. What a blessing belongs to us. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened up this way of access to the sending of your Son. And as the Son accomplished redemption, so we are all priests unto God and have the right to advance before a throne of heavenly grace. And we pray now upon that ground of confidence. And as we would study and contemplate the subject of prayer this morning, help us to remember Calvary. Help us remember the shedding of Christ's blood, whereby we are enabled to pray and stand in grace. Encourage our hearts in the Word now. May it be a word in season to each and every soul. We need help, O Lord. Speak to your souls in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The Lord Jesus himself defines eternal life in John 17 as knowing God. The new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, assure us that all members of the new covenant shall know God. That knowledge, of course, is not merely a knowledge about God. It's not an intellectual knowledge left to itself. It is an experiential, relational knowledge of God. And as part of the promise of the new covenant, this knowledge of God is purchased by the blood of the everlasting covenant. That as Christ ratified the new covenant, so he ratified and sealed the assurance that all under the blood would know God. And thus for every child of God, there is the privilege of true communion with the Lord, true fellowship with the Lord. A vital aspect of that communion is a determined resolution to sit under the Word of God. God communes with us as he speaks to us through his Word. Hence we see the Lord's commendation of Mary at the end of chapter 10. Mary hath chosen that good part. And that choice was, in verse number 39, she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She's in receipt already of eternal life. Already she knows eternal life. Already she's in the enjoyment of communion with her Lord, as she hears him speak to her in word. Yet, such a hearing of the word is not the sum total of fellowship with the Lord. Again, that is often, I don't say there's any doubt, that is often the mindset of some in the people of God. It is easy to listen to the preaching of God's word, and it is easy, relatively easy, to read the word of God. But communion also involves the aspect of speaking with the Lord in prayer. It is communion in the true sense. God speaks to us and we speak to the Lord. And I think that in part is the connection we see between the end of chapter 10 into chapter 11. It is a new section. But Luke has been so careful to lead us carefully through various themes that it would be my suggestion that this new section does not just fall out of thin air, but rather Luke is emphasizing to us that as we sit under the Word of God, so we will also enjoy the benefit of seeking God's face in the place of prayer. These first 13 verses of chapter 11 deal with the matter of prayer from various angles, and yet the whole section does deal with the same topic. Do note verse number 2, Our Father which art in heaven, then come to the end of verse 13, how much more shall your heavenly Father? And so again, we just study these things as a collective body of texts. Now, I preached on the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of last year for several months during the course of our prayer meetings. Those were then shared on the radio and they're available on podcast, and I commend them for your further study. There are also some very helpful works on the Lord's Prayer, and no less the work by Thomas Watson, the Puritan, his exhaustive treatment of the Lord's Prayer. So I'm not going to break into a series within a series. If we break into the Lord's Prayer in detail here, we will be in Luke 11, 1 to 13 to the end of the year. And so I'm not going to do that. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke. So what I want to do today is really overview these verses by asking us all some questions. There's not a lot of difficulty here in interpretation. There are some issues. But I really want to jump to the application. And I want to do so by way of examination. In the old Puritan school of thought, there was a thing known as pastoral oversight. And the pastor, the minister, would come to the home. And the family would be sat down in the home, and they'd be asked some very serious questions. Well, I'm going to do it publicly today. I want you to see this as a work of pastoral oversight. Please understand that I'm going to ask it in the you. I'm not going to say, are we? That does not mean I haven't asked myself the questions. But I want to make it clear that this is not a collective matter. It is a personal matter to you individually. And you should see it in that way. And examine yourself very directly and very personally. Don't worry about your brother or your sister beside you. Think about what is true in your own life. And so I have five questions. We may get four and mention the fifth. I don't know. We'll see how we get on with time. So let me begin with a very simple question. Are you consistent in having seasons of private prayer? Are you consistent in having seasons of private prayer? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pose these questions. And then I'm going to defend the right to ask this question. Are you consistent in having seasons of private prayer? This section comes in a response to a desire that is expressed. Verse number one, Lord, teach us to pray. The disciple that is mentioned here, one of his disciples, unnamed, has observed the Lord in prayer. We don't know what he's seen. Has he watched the Lord go off somewhere privately, as the Lord was his common practice? Has he perhaps even heard the Lord pray audibly? We're not given those details, but we are clear that the Lord himself has been engaging in prayer in a certain place. The Lord was praying. The Lord had a season of prayer. And I defend the language of a season of prayer, for the words in the middle of verse 1, when he ceased. That is incredibly significant. The Lord, at a point, stopped praying. You see, I want to make sure that you do not allow the devil to bring the excuse to your mind that you're a spiritual person and you live in the atmosphere of prayer. I'm not a Matthew 6 prayer person, Pastor. I'm more a 1 Thessalonians 5:17 prayer. Pray without ceasing. I just pray everywhere, all the time. I'm always praying. I never stop praying. Well, that's good. But it's not the sum total of religious experience. How can it be said the Lord ceases praying when Paul tells his readers, pray without ceasing? It is because what Paul is dealing with in 1 Thessalonians is that we do not give up these seasons of prayer. That there's no point in our life, no day, no week, no month, where we are not engaging in prayer. That's Paul's point. It is not an excuse for us not to engage in seasons of private prayer. The Lord had such a season. And the Lord ceased his season of prayer. There is, and there must be in Christian communion, a time when you can say to others, I am now going to pray. And I will be praying until I cease and come back from that season of prayer. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I remember my second year in college in Belfast many years ago. I was leading a small group within our faculty. And I brought a study on Matthew chapter 6 from the verse number 5. And I entitled the study, The Duty of Private Closet Prayer. And I had a friend who was of a more Pentecostal, charismatic persuasion than I was. And he came to me privately and he said, I am greatly offended by the title of your study. You've entitled prayer as a duty. It should be a delight, not a duty. To which I said, Amen. But when it's not a delight, it must be a duty. Because the Lord is clear. In Luke 11, and we'll see it in a minute or two, he says, when you pray. And here in Matthew chapter 6, he says again, and when thou prayest. Not if, but when thou prayest. Now again, even that cannot be looked upon as a duty until you get to verse number 6, where there are imperatives used. But thou, when thou prayest, here's the imperative. Get into your private place. That's the paraphrase. You know the authorized version will understand the words, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut thy door, what happens? Another imperative. Pray to thy Father, which is in secret. Even when you don't feel like it, get in there, shut the door, and get about the proper business of prayer. It is the duty of the believer to engage in private seasons of prayer that have a start and a finish. I have not said how long they should be, how often they should be, but we should be consistent in seasons of private closet prayer. You know the patterns in the Old Testament? The psalmist and Daniel, 2 times a day, 3 times a day, there are various patterns used. But it's not difficult to defend the reality of daily seasons of private closet prayer. And just in case you missed the point of this, this is not Islamic works righteous seasons of prayer. This is prayer that is grounded upon the blood of Christ shed for sinners. Whenever you're struggling with the delight in prayer, that's a time to turn to, I don't know, maybe Matthew 27. Just read those words. There they crucified him. There the veil was rent. Understand the connection between the crucifixion of Christ and the rending of the veil and the access we have. And may God deliver our hearts from the boredom of prayer that we would indeed delight in our duty. But whilst it must be a delight, it is no less a duty. So pastorally, I'm asking the question. It's a yes or no answer. There may be some degree of a spectrum of experience, but are you consistent in having seasons of private prayer? No, pastor, I'm not. What am I to do? You must repent. This is not a matter of a higher level of Christian life. If you are not consistent in having seasons of private prayer, you are guilty of sin. But 1 John warns in the Bible to encourage you that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, including the sin of prayerlessness. Take these things seriously. Second question, are you conscious, deliberately, mentally conscious of who you approach in prayer? That as you shut the door and as you enter the place of prayer, are you deliberately conscious of who you are approaching? Well, you've got that in verse number 2. When ye pray, there's the duty, say, Our Father which art in heaven. And so I'm turning that around and saying to you that it is your obligation as a child of God to be conscious of who you are praying to. It's not a matter of running into the closet and then getting through your prayer list and then moving on with the rest of your day. There must be a conscious mental appreciation followed by a heart reality that you're praying to a Father who's in heaven. Heavenly. And we're simply told, our Father which art in heaven. Well, turn back to Ecclesiastes. Again, back to that book in chapter 5, because there's an interesting connection between the place of God's dwelling. Notice here, we're not denying God's omnipresence. We're speaking about God's special presence in glory, in heaven. He is our heavenly Father. And in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Right here we're looking at public worship and public prayer, but the application is still very pertinent. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Now the sense of the fewness of the words there is not to encourage short prayers, it's to encourage careful prayers. And we'll say more of that in a minute or two. And so as we come to prayer, are you conscious that you're not talking to your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your neighbour, your friend? You're addressing the sovereign Lord God of heaven, therefore let your words be few. Do not be brash in prayer. Do not be arrogant in prayer. Come humbly as a creature before your heavenly Creator. He is also, though, our Father. As He is in heaven, so with the same reality is He our Father. And they are not divided. Becoming our Father does not make Him less heavenly, though our heavenly Father condescends to commune with sinners. But that does not divest Him of His sovereign heavenly authority. He is still heavenly, though He humbles Himself to be our Father. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, please. We could have turned to Romans 8. Galatians 4 is also dealing with the same theme. Galatians 4 in the verse number 4. God humbles Himself in the sense that God sends His Son in His humiliation to go into the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Trinitarian communion. The Father sends the Son, who redeems the sinners, who then by the Spirit call God Abba, Father. The Trinitarian involvement in our redemption, the outcome of which is that we are sons and daughters of God. He is our heavenly Father. Therefore, whilst our words are careful, they are also words with confidence. Boldly, we approach the throne of grace, coming to our heavenly Father. That's two questions. Are you consistent in having seasons of private prayer? And are you conscious of who you approach in prayer? Thirdly, are you careful as to the content of your prayers? Pastor, I just kind of pray whatever's in my heart. I just sit down there and I kind of empty my mind. And whenever things come, that's how I govern my prayer life. Some would say, well, I just pray as the Spirit leads. You heard that language? Well, just pray as the Spirit leads. Now, if that is properly defined, it is an entirely worthy thing to say. But it must be properly defined. If you are saying that you pray as the Spirit leads, and you're implying some sort of mystical revelation whereby the Spirit enables you to know what to pray for, then you are not praying according to the Word of God. You have no right to presume on some mystical revelation that gives your prayers some divine approval. The only ground that we can presume to have God's approval to our prayers is that we pray according to the Word of God. That is how the Spirit leads. He brings us to the Word. He explains the Word. He illuminates the Word. And we then pray the Word. So don't forget 1 John chapter 5. Turn to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse number 14. Now let's read from verse number 13 because it deals with the theme, runs into the theme of prayer from the theme of assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's about assurance. And then it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Such is our assurance of our standing. The blood has been shed for us. What else will he withhold? And upon that assurance we then pray, asking anything according to his will. He heareth us. Now the will involved there in 1 John 5 is not referring to God's providential will whereby he governs all things. It's not referring to the unknown tomorrow. That isn't the will of God. But it's referring to the revealed will of God, the Word of God. We have no knowledge of tomorrow. You can't pray about tomorrow in the sense of some certain knowledge of what's going to happen. You don't know that. And so we must pray and base our prayers upon the revelation of the Word of God. And the Lord has taught us to pray. He's given us this prayer in Luke chapter 11. So that we can be careful as to the content of our praying. And that we can be sure that our prayers are indeed according to the Word of God. And they're not according to our imagination or our speculation. But they are according to God's inscripturation. Inspired praying. You want to pray inspired prayers? Well then pray the Word of God. Take the pattern here. And these are pattern prayers, by the way. That's what they're about. Remember, the Lord also taught the same pattern in Matthew chapter 6, different context. So on at least two occasions, he taught this is a pattern of your praying. It's not about praying it rote fashion. It's about using it as a template to govern your prayers. And there are two things in particular that stand out. We must be careful as to the priority in our praying. There's a clear division in this prayer. There are three petitions where you will see the word thy being used. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. That's the first section. There is then the second section where the word us is used. Give us, forgive us, lead us not. And so there's a clear division. There's no intermingling of those prayers. We're being taught here that the Lord is showing us that God comes first and our needs come second. There's a Godward priority in our praying. Personal needs are not ignored. It's not wrong to pray for personal needs. This actually gives us the authority to pray for personal needs. But they are subservient to the name, kingdom and will of God. So careful, be careful as to the priority in your praying. Be careful also as to the particulars in your praying. There are six petitions here. And I wrestled through this week. I believe that all petitions come somewhere under these six templates. All Bible praying somewhere will find a place inside these six theme prayers. It's a bit like the Ten Commandments. A summary of God's law. Here we have a summary of biblical, spiritual, Christian praying. I encourage you, get your shorter catechisms out. Read over your shorter catechisms. Very helpful summaries of what's involved. And even if you're struggling with praying, pray with your shorter catechism in front of you. Read over the answers of the questions. What is the first petition? And work through those things and use them to instruct your mind regarding what you're praying for. Use it to help you and to lead you on in these things.
But let me summarize it very quickly. We are to pray for God's name to be honored. All things to God's glory. That as He rules this world, all events in providence work out to the glory of God's name. It should be our desire. Unto God be all the glory. Hallowed be thy name. We cannot make God's name more holy, but we can pray that God's name is hallowed in this world, revered and honored in our lives and in the lives of others. We should pray in the second place that God's reign be established and extended. Thy kingdom come. The Bible doctrine of the kingdom shows that the kingdom is entrusted to the Son. Psalm 2, my Son, set upon God's holy hill, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, as Christ reigns upon the throne of David, the kingdom of God established, and Christ reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. And we're praying for that continual process to be developed, so that rebels are submissive. That those who are ungodly become godly by submitting to the King. And we're praying for souls to be saved, therefore, and the church to be protected from its enemies. As we await the return of our final conquering King, thy kingdom come. It has a now and a not yet aspect to it. We are to pray for God's commands. Thy will be done. Now, God's will, in the secret sense once more, is being done. There's nothing happens that's not the will of God. So here we're praying again. We're praying for God's commands to be taught, heard, and obeyed. Antinomians can't pray this prayer. Serious. They have no understanding of the importance of the continual obligation of the law of God to be obeyed. Here we are being shown that God's will is to be done, and we're to pray to that end. We're to pray that the law and the will of God will be taught, heard, and obeyed. And the reference to heaven is, as our catechism says, in the same way that the angels obey the will of God. Promptly, sincerely, fully, all the ways. Go back and see Thomas Watson in that one. It's a wonderful section in Watson's work. We're praying for souls to be converted again, so that those who are presently not doing the will of God will come to do the will of God. What about the second section then? Well, there are three things. We're to pray for provision, pardon, and protection. Provision, give us day by day our daily bread. We're to pray for our physical needs, for food and for health. We're to pray for pardon. Forgive us our sins. Please note again that those who pray this can say, our Father. Not their Father, but our Father. And those who have God as their Father still struggle with sin, and they still need to come to God in that sanctifying relational sense that our sins would be forgiven by the blood of Christ. It's a conditional prayer. The condition not seen so much here, in the sense that here it's seen as a profession. We also forgive. The condition is that as we require forgiveness, so we will also forgive others. We're praying. We're praying for those who have been forgiven, and that we'd also forgive as those who have been forgiven by the grace of God. In the last place, we're to pray for protection, spiritual protection. Lead us not into temptation. I need to say a quick word. That is not suggesting that God leads us into the temptation to sin. The sense of the words, and I taught this last year, is that their prayer is that we would not be overcome by temptation. That though temptation comes, we'll see Joseph tonight in Potiphar's house, he is not overcome by temptation. God answers prayer, and he's led not into temptation, he's pleased. It's a sense here of spiritual protection, hence deliverance from evil. And then there's the bait there. Is it evil generally, or is it the evil one, the devil? It's all, again, encompassing the same sense of the need for protection. You're not going to pray that in 3 minutes. Not properly. If you're careful as to the content of your prayers, then you're going to find your prayer life being developed and matured as you wrestle through these various things. if these are to be our petitions, they ought to reflect our passions. These things we're praying for ought to be the things that are the closest things to our heart in our desires and prayer. It's a tremendous challenge. It's a sobering challenge to our hearts today. I was sitting this morning, it's the 5th of July. So, well, seeing you're from Britain, yesterday's an important day. It's the 4th yesterday. I was thinking about the matter of thy kingdom come. And it really dawned on me that these petitions have a tremendous weight of challenge to Christians in modern day United States of America. I suggest to you these petitions will govern our patriotism. Not remove it. This is not a time to refight the revolution. I hold a British passport. I am not so stupid to stand in an American pulpit and refight the revolution. It's not my point. Please understand that. Nor is what I'm going to say a matter of criticism per se. It is a matter of observation and warning from someone who comes from the outside. Sometimes outsiders, they see things that perhaps if you're raised in a context, you don't see quite so clearly. There's plenty of Americans that come from Northern Ireland and shown us where we were thinking wrongly about certain things. So, as Christians in America, and here I can include myself, I'm a Christian in America. So as a Christian in America, do we long for the glory of God more than the glory of the nation? Yeah, it's not a criticism. It's a question. It's all it is. Please understand in that way. And you can deal with the Lord in your own heart in these matters. But does your heart beat more for the glory of God than it does for the glory of the nation? As a Christian in America, do we desire the extension of Christ's kingdom more than the extension of this kingdom? These are governing our views of nationality and patriotism. I'm not. It is entirely biblical to honour your nation. But these petitions must be where our heart beats. And that we must desire the extension of Christ's kingdom more than the extension of this kingdom. Do we pray that the word of God would govern our nation more than the words of man, no matter how historical those words might be? Is the Bible the rule of faith and practice truly in our lives, in our families, in our nation? You take the matter of schools. What rules? As Christians in America, are we genuinely content to pray for our daily bread? Seriously. Are we not living in one of the most materialistic ages ever known? Very few Christians in America will be content with daily bread. And I include myself in that company. As Christians in America, do we show any contrition for our personal sins? And do we seek to be forgiving towards others in a spirit of genuine humility under the cross of Christ? We are such a proud bunch of Christians at times. Forgive us our sins. Are we, as Christians in America, conscious that we are in continual danger of the dangers of sin and Satan in our lives to destroy our souls?
Or are we just completely confident nothing will ever harm us? You've got to work this through yourself. I did this work at 7:15 this morning. Haven't thought about it until this morning. Normally it takes a few days of mulling over before I preach it. But are we careful as to the content of our prayers? Fourthly, are we considerate of others in our prayers? Note the repetition of the "or" in verses 3 and 4. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. There's a plurality of focus in the prayers. It's not the personal pronoun. It's this plural usage of the word. Are we deliberate? Are you deliberate in praying for others? Consciously focusing on the needs of others in your family, of course, but also in your church family. I want to encourage again the use of our church directory. And I want to also encourage you that as we begin to recongregate, that you are deliberate and careful in your attempts to get to know each other better. Not just your friends. We've met for several weeks with a divided congregation. One third here, one third there, one third the other way. And it brought some people together that hadn't spoken before very much. And that's a good thing. But there's also the sense, I can't wait till we all get back together so I can come back to see my friends again. I understand that as well. That's all completely normal and natural and even supernatural because we're friends by the grace of God. But in the same sense, we are not only obligated to love the person beside you in the pew, we are obligated in church membership to love everybody in the family of God in this place. And therefore, I encourage you to be deliberate and conscious in seeking to determine how you can best pray for each other in the work of God. It will not happen unless you are deliberate in your efforts to do it. There are things that are private. Do not become nosy neighbours wanting to know every single detail of everybody's life. But there is a time to simply say, how can I pray for you? And there is a time for you to pray and ask for prayer in some generality without dealing with any private personal matter. I hear it. I'm not spying. But I am about, and I hear people saying, well, how can I pray for you today? And that does my heart the world of good. But it needs to happen more. We need to be more and more aware that as we take the words of the Lord here seriously, the "or" word is really, really important, that we would really care for each other. That in a day when this nation is splitting further and further apart in polarization, that does not happen here. And though we may differ in certain areas, we've been brought together here by the Spirit of God. Our union is in Christ Jesus. Our identity is in Him. We may differ in some matters of social matters. We may differ in those areas. But we are obligated to love and to pray for one another. And Christ's prayer here emphasizes that point again. And so in pastoral oversight, I'm sitting down with you in your room, we're having a cup of coffee virtually, and I'm saying to you now, are you considerate of others in your praying? And only you can answer that before God. Fifthly, I'm going to stop now, but let me ask you the question, we'll come back to it next week. Are you convinced of the willingness of God to answer prayer? This is the encouragement. I know this has been heavy duty this morning. I understand that the encouragement comes in that we have a God who is willing to answer prayer. And so we'll come back to that next time. But for today, think about Psalm 119. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. It's one of those times in the study where you come to the end of your preparation
And you just come and you say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Because when you wrestle over these matters before God, you again see you come short of the glory of God. You've come so far short of obedience, your only hope is in a Savior who comes and cleanses from sin and provides a covering righteousness. So as you perhaps are broken in your spirit, I hope some of you are, but as you're broken in your spirit, do not be despairing, but get back to Calvary. Get to Christ and cling on to Him who is the only Lord and Savior, covering all of our sins. And as you fall on your knees to Calvary, so you stay there and you seek God's face in prayer. That will be the turning of this church. And as God's people humble themselves, we pray it will be the turning of this nation. We pray these prayers as the entire body of believers in the Church of Christ in North America. We genuinely pray this prayer properly. Do you think things will stay the way they are right now? We have a God who hears and answers prayers. Prayers that are offered in His will. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the searchlight of the Word as we consider really some very, very familiar verses, and yet verses that so search and challenge our souls. We want to walk humbly with Thee. Help us to be those heavenly citizens. Our home is heaven. We're marching there. Protect us, O Lord. We're thankful for the armour of God. Help us, O Lord, to have that heart that beats for the glory and honour of Thy name. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.